Father, we just give this to you. Jesus, we just ask you to come speak to our hearts this morning and do what only you can do, Lord, and take us beyond what the natural eye can see and the natural mind can believe, Lord. Take us into your presence and let us behold you, because that's the only place where we can be transformed. We just thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you are, Lord. We want to carry your glory. We want you to prepare us so that we can carry your glory. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. We're still talking about our path. Today we're going to talk about the path of humility. We'll move over a little bit. Move that way a little bit. You're blocking, Glenn. We're going to start out, though, because humility will come through a true and deep repentance. And you know, I was thinking about repentance. There's so many misconceptions in religion about what repentance means. And 99% of religion is going to tell you repentance is stop doing this and start doing that. And that's not what it's about. That is a form of repentance because you're changing your mind about the way you're going to live and you're going to live better. But that is not the way to the heart of God. And the path that we are set on right now is to go closer to God, to grow so close to God, to know him so intimately, so deeply, and to get rid of everything that blocks the life of Christ from being seen through our lives. That is the purpose of the church, to carry the presence of Christ. So it's going to take a repentance from pride. And we have talked about that so much. We went through months of meetings and wrote books about it. But it's like a never-ending unlayering. As we come closer and closer to God, there will be more repentance from pride. But I love Matthew 11, 20 through 24. That's where we're going to start. Matthew 11, 1 through 30. But I just want to pull out a few verses because we're going to be going somewhere else. But in 20 through 24, Jesus had begun to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. Jesus came there and he did mighty works and still the people didn't repent. Why didn't they repent? I mean, they saw the miracles. And we have a tendency to think a great move of God, what we focus on, I can't wait till the older made young. I can't wait until everybody gets healed. I can't wait until all these powerful, mighty works of God happen. And we seem to focus that that's what a mighty work of God is about. That's what a move of God is about. That's what it means to show the glory of God, go around and do some miracles. But that's not true. That is, they saw those miracles and they did not repent. Right. And Jesus went on and said, woe unto you, Chorazin, woe unto you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. This isn't just changing your mind about, I think I'll stop smoking. That's repentance. I think I'll decide to go to church. No, he said sackcloth and ashes. That indicates humility. That indicates a type of a repentance that gets down inside of you and it changes your belief system. It changes something in who you are and how you're going to live and what you're going to feel and think about something from that point on. That kind of repentance brings you to salvation. That kind of repentance brings us closer to God. When, you know, there's things we try to repent of because we found out they're wrong. And we read it in the Word, we know the Word, we heard it, we saw it, we knew it, and we tried to cooperate with it. But those things, don't you find yourself, you just keep falling into doing them again and again and again? And then you tell God, I'm sorry again, I did it again, I know you don't like it, but I do. You know, if we're honest, that would be the next line, but I do like it. And you're like, we talk about people, we judge people, and we go, I'm not supposed to judge, I'm so sorry, I shouldn't have said those negative things, but in all honesty, that's what I think about that person. And when I don't say it, I'm just holding my tongue because I'm still thinking it. Because that judgment's not gone. It's not gone. It's still there. Because there's not a deep repentance that has uprooted it out of me to where I think different toward that kind of person now. I think about the Indians. You know, we're still talking about black prejudice all the time. And that's fading away partially because of interracial marriages. But with the Indians, it was the same thing. There was a time when it was an absolute shame for somebody to marry a heathen redskin Indian. I mean, don't you have dignity? And don't you, you know, you should stay with your own kind and be nice to the Indians, you know, feed them on the reservation, but don't marry them and bring them in to our houses. They thought that way about Indians. And what's the attitude toward Indians today? I got Indian blood. Everybody brags about it. I'm proud to be part Indian. So something changed inside of us. We didn't just say, oh, God wants me to love Indians, so I better try. Something happened down inside of us to where we do love Indians. Amen. And that's gradually coming in, you know, not to judge blacks, not to judge other races, not to judge other walks in life. Rich used to always walk around with a snobbery about them. And you're like, people of poverty were despised. I don't think you can hardly tell the difference in some rich people today. They look just like the poor people. They don't have that same snobbery, most of them, some of them. So there's a type of a repentance that changes somebody. And that's what Jesus was talking about. That's what he said, if they had seen what you have seen, they would have repented. Now, that's kind of confusing. Read the other ones, that because I want to go on to Sodom too in 23. And you, Capernaum, which are exalted into heaven, there's his pride, shall be brought down to hell, because if the mighty works which have been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Sodom represents people who are gay, homosexuals. That city was filled with homosexuals. It was so filled with that particular sin that even when the angels came, the Sodomites wanted them to take them and have sex with them. And Lot offered his daughters, who were virgins, take my daughters. And they said, we don't want the women, we want these men. And they weren't just homosexuals. You know, there's levels of homosexuality too. There's homosexuals that have one life partner, and there's homosexuality, I can't keep saying the word right, they, gay guys and women, they go and they just change partners. And you know what? Some straight people do that too. They go out and sleep with everybody. And then there are some that molest children. There are some straight people that molest children too. But we tag all of that onto sodomy and say, if they're homosexual, they're guilty of all of those things. And every one of them is not. Nonetheless, sin is sin. So is divorce. So is many other things. Stealing, robbing, killing. All these things are sin. But why do we tag certain sins worse? Why do we tag certain things worse than other things? And then we judge people. Because basically anything we're not doing, we judge other people who do it. But why? Jesus said, if I would have walked into that city of Sodom, filled with homosexuality, filled with wanting to rape angels, filled with the level that they had taken their sin to, if I had gone there and they had seen the good works you've seen, they would have repented. But, and yet this city would not repent, and they saw it. So why didn't they repent? Because miracles do not cause people to repent.
Correct.
Miracles will not cause anyone to repent.
Correct.
And when we think that this big move of God is going to be ushered in with miracles, it's not. It's going to be ushered in with the presence of Christ.
Right.
And what they needed to see was not the miracles, but he who was performing the miracles.
Right. Amen.
Had they seen Jesus, had they really seen what was behind a miracle, which was the degree of compassion, mercy, love that was being poured out. He said, if they would have seen me, if they would have seen love, if they would have seen mercy, if they would have seen compassion, if they would have seen Christ, they would have repented. Then why didn't he go to Sodom? Because he hadn't come yet. See, the whole Old Testament was to show the holiness of God, the importance of keeping the law, the importance of good versus evil, the importance and the punishment that would come for those who did such things, then the New Testament was to say, I'll take all the punishment for you, because that's how merciful I am. Christ hadn't come to take all the punishment yet, so he couldn't visit Sodom yet. But he's here now. He's here now, and what he's looking for is that degree of love, that degree of compassion, that degree of mercy, that exposure of all that he is to live through his church, through his people, and that will be followed by miracles. That will be followed by, because it takes that to create that kind of miracle. It takes the fullness of who he is. And when they see the miracle, they must see the heart, the full exposure of Christ that caused the miracle. The miracle alone won't do it. The miracle alone has no power. Now, when somebody sees Jesus, when they see God, when they see the fullness of him, they will repent. They will repent in dust and ashes. They will fall down in humility. They will be utterly ashamed of what they couldn't even recognize a moment ago. Now they will despise that thing and never want it to touch them again. It might touch them again, but they'll hate it. They will hate it when it does, and they will quickly say, I'm so sorry. Why do I keep letting that happen? I hate it. I hate it. It separates me from God. It's all about desiring to be with God.
Right. Exactly.
And that kind of repentance changes, transforms people.
Right. Right.
So it's really the humility that comes with that kind of repentance. I want to talk about Job. And we probably won't get all the way through this, so you already know it ends well, you know. Job didn't get any miracles until the end of his suffering, until he fell into a repentance and a deep humility. Job was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. Job lived with a heart after God. He lived loving God, wanting God, serving God, giving to people, caring for people. He was a good man, as good as any man could be, being after the heart of God, as good as he could be. But he was proud, and he didn't even know it. He didn't even know it. He couldn't even see it. So I just want to watch the pattern of how God brings a man like Job into humility and true repentance, because he wanted to perfect Job. He wanted to bring him out of the lies and the traps and the deceptions and the stronghold that pride had on him, so that he could let God's love flow through him in a more full way. So I'm just going to kind of jump through some verses in Job. And
where do we start?
Well, I'm going to start at 40, then I'm going to go backwards. In Job 40, verse 3 through 6. This is the end of it. When Job comes to this point, we're going to look at his end, then go back to the beginning. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand upon my mouth. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Wherefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes.
Where are you?
I'm in Job 40, verse 3 through 6.
No.
I'm not.
You started in 40.
And then I ended up in 42, 5,
yeah,
and 6.
Well, okay.
All right, I went from 3 and 4. All the right. 5 and 6 was in a whole different chapter.
I just
42, 5, and 6.
Okay.
It says it right here. I just didn't read it. I just got carried away and kept going, you know.
I'm sorry. I was like, I know I've heard that before. Where is it?
This is such a contrast, because we're going to go back and we're going to see some of his other words. In chapter, I bet this isn't right either. Yeah, now we're going to go back to Job chapter 6. All the bad things have begun to happen to Job, and his friends are coming in and they're trying to point out his sin. Because that's what we Christians do. As soon as somebody's got a lot of problems in their life and they don't get healed, they don't get well, everything keeps getting worse, they're losing their money, everything's going bad, Christians come along and they start going, well, what have you done wrong that God would do all this to you? First of all, we like to blame God. He's the one that hurts everybody. And what have you done wrong to bring the wrath of God on your life like this? And Job keeps saying, I didn't do anything wrong. You know, I've prayed about it, gone, I've talked to the Lord, because you know what? I walk closer to God than any of you do. And I walk so close to God and I ask him and he's totally silent. So the answer is, I didn't do anything wrong. I haven't done anything wrong. And this was Job's answer continually. Now his friends were wrong because they kept trying to find out sin. At one point they even went back and, you know, he said, you're taking me back to my youth. I mean, you're going to find sin in me if you have to go back to when I stole a cookie when I was 5. You're going to find something I did, you know, to deserve this. Because their mind was set on judgment. They were religious. Job was religious. They were all looking at a God of judgment. And that's what he wanted to remove from them, seeing him as the God of judgment. So let's just see some of his answers as his friends accuse him in chapter 6, verse 30. Is there iniquity in my tongue? Cannot my taste discern perverse things? Job said, there is no sin in my lips. There's no sin in my words. Don't you think I know how to discern if there was something wrong in me? No, Job, you don't. None of us do, because pride is so powerful, we don't even see it unless God reveals it. And there's layers of it in our life. Everybody else sees it. Just as easy as we see theirs, we can look at everybody else and go, wow, that's really prideful of them, you know? We see it in everybody but ourselves because it's a good hider. So he's basically saying, I'm not going to hear anything you say because I already know how to tell what's going on in my life. I don't need to hear you. I already know. Many times did Harvey tell us, as soon as you say, I don't need to listen to you because I already know. Sign of pride. Job 10, verse 2.
Okay, hang on. 10, 2.
As time went on, Job even decided to tell God that he was good. Make sure God knew too, you know. And he was even going to go up to God and have a talk with him, you know. In Job 10, verse 2 and 3. I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore you contend with me, God. Is it good unto you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and shine upon the counsel of the wicked? In other words, my friends are wicked. They're coming in to tell me what's wrong with me. Are you going to bless what they're saying? God, what do you think you're doing? Do you think that it's good for you to do this to me? Do you think that you should be acting hateful toward me right now? What do you think you're doing, God? And why are you just shining your blessing on whatever they're saying and letting my life get worse and worse to kind of prove what they're saying about me is true? Do you know that somebody said to us that because of him, they pointed all fingers at him when they left the church, and they said, because of you, God's just going to end this whole work. He's going to destroy this church, end this church, and if you ever do it right, you're going to have to start all over because this church is going to end. Now, when we lost the building and we came down to this small number, it would be very easy for somebody to come along and say, what I tell you, huh? Did not it happen because of you? It would be very easy to come in with those accusations, wouldn't it? So this is what his friends were doing. They were saying, didn't we tell you this is because you're a sinner? And then the next bad thing happened, they'd say, see, Job, see, it is your fault. And Job said, not my fault. You can't blame me for any of this. And in some ways, Job was right. He wasn't doing anything wrong. He really wasn't doing anything wrong, but there was something wrong inside of him. There was something God wanted to remove and change. And it wasn't because he was doing wrong. His motives weren't wrong. His heart wasn't wrong. His actions weren't wrong. He was in complete obedience. But there was still some pride, and that was wrong, and he couldn't see it. So God wasn't mad at him. He wasn't hateful, and he wasn't blessing what the enemies were saying either. When we worry about how people see this church right now, when we worry, what would they think of us? I mean, like, why is God doing mighty things other places and we don't see it happening? We just keep fading away, smaller. We're a flower quickly fading, you know, a wind being tossed in the ocean, and wave tossed. When we worry about what other people think about it, that's just pride. We shouldn't care what anybody thinks about us except God. We should only care what God thinks. If he's doing this, then it's okay. Nobody else needs to care why he's doing it. And if they do care, that's their problem. In verse 4 through 7, Job says, "Do you have eyes of flesh? Do you see like a man sees?" He's still talking to God. "Are your days like the days of a man? Are your years as man's days, that you inquire after my iniquity and search after my sin? You know that I'm not wicked, and there is none that can deliver out of your hand." Now he's telling God, "God, you know I'm not wicked. You know I'm not doing anything wrong. You know how good I am, God. And nobody can deliver me out of your hand, because I'm in your hand, and you and I both know I'm good." I mean, Job's full of pride, but he doesn't know it. And he's right that he's not doing wrong, but he's not open yet to see this pride. There's something lacking. There's something lacking. Chapter 10, verse 14 and 15. Now here is where he begins to see God as the judge. If he was doing anything wrong, then God surely is going to punish him. It's very difficult to admit we're doing wrong if all we expect is punishment. So he says in verse 14, "If I sin, then you mark me, and you will not acquit me from my iniquity." So he's saying, "God, if I'm guilty of any sin, you'd put a mark on me, and then you would punish me. You wouldn't forgive me. You would make me pay if I were doing wrong. If I be wicked, woe unto me, and if I be righteous, yet I won't lift up my head. I'm full of confusion. Therefore, do you see my affliction, God?" He's going, if I'm in sin, then you'd be punishing me. But I'm not in sin. I'm righteous. But if I'm righteous, why is this happening? I am in confusion. When you begin to question God, you begin to accuse God, you begin to defend yourself, it leads to confusion. And confusion will lead to depression. In verse 16, "For it increases. You hunt me like a fierce lion, and again you show yourself marvelous," and that just means powerful, "upon me." Job is accusing God now of being a vicious beast who's hunting after him to hurt him. "You renew your witnesses against me." He's blaming God for sending the guys to accuse him. "And you increase your indignation upon me. Changes in war are against me." Now he's gone from confusion to blaming God. "God, you're being like a vicious beast who's having war and who's sending people to just tear me up. It's all your fault, God." And that's how many times do we hear people say, if God is good, why would he do this? So he finds himself in confusion. Confusion leads to depression. In chapter 10, verse 18 through 22, "Wherefore then have you brought me forth out of the womb? Oh, that I had given up the ghost and no eye had seen me." Oh, Job wishes he had never been born now. "I should have been as though I had not been. I should have been carried away from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease then and let me alone, that I may take comfort a little, before I go where I shall not return, even to the land of darkness in the shadow of death. A land of darkness, as darkness itself, and of the shadow of death, without any order, and where the light is as darkness." Now he's saying, I'm so deep in dark depression, I wish I could die, because there's no light. I don't see God in this at all. He's still not seeing truth, and his friends continue to come back and accuse him. So he can't live in that darkness. He's got to pick himself back up and claim, but I'm not guilty. I'm not guilty. God might be guilty. My friends might be guilty. But I am a good man. I'm not doing anything bad here. So now his friends come back and he starts using sarcasm. Well, he's Job 12, verse 1 through 4.
Thank you.
"And Job answered and said, no doubt, but you are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. You guys know it all. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Yea, who knows not such things as these? He says, you know what? You guys think you know everything? You've got all the answers, but guess what? I'm not inferior to you. You're not saying anything new. Everybody knows what you're saying to me. That's common knowledge. Everybody knows it. You're not so smart. I am as one mocked of his neighbor who calls upon God, and he answers him. The just, upright man is laughed to scorn. Now he's saying, you know what I am? I'm the righteous man. I'm the upright man. I and God, we're together, you know? And that's why you're giving me a hard time, because people like to make fun of those that walk closer to God. I'm different. That's why you scorn me and you laugh at me, because you aren't as close to God as I am. There's the pride again. And still, good Job can't see it. He goes on in Job 13, verse 1 through 5. Lo, my eye has seen all of this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, the same do I know also. I am not inferior to you. Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. But you are forgers of lies. You are all physicians of no value. Oh, that you would altogether hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom. He's basically telling his friends, I've had it with you. Shut up. Just shut up and go away. I wish I could just go meet with God and speak with him, because I don't need to hear anything you have to say. Job 13:15. Let's give him a little break, and let's bring out one of the really good things that Job did say. In 13:15, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But then he says, but I will maintain my own ways before him. I trust God. I don't know what's going on. I still love him. That's good, Job. You're passing the test. You really are. But you're still maintaining your own ways, and you will not see it yet. In 16 and 17, my face is foul with weeping.
Wait a minute.
No, chapter 16, sorry.
Okay.
He's miserable.
Amen. 16 what?
16, 16, and 17. My face is foul with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Not for any injustice in my hands, and my prayer is pure. He always justifies himself. What's happening to me is not any injustice in me. It's not my fault at all. Now let's go to 23.
Verse 23,
chapter 23. Verse 1 through 4, actually, to start with. Now he's getting real bold. He's going to have another talk with God. Then Job answered and said, even today is my complaint bitter. I'm going to complain now. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, God, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him, and I would fill my mouth with arguments. Oh, Job, you're not saying I would fall down and beg his mercy. You're saying, where are you, God? I'm going to walk in your courtroom. I'm going to present my case before you and tell you, you have no right to do this to me. I don't deserve it. And I'm going to argue with you, God. Argue with you, God? What are you saying, Job? And in verse 5, we keep going. And I would know the words that he would answer me, and I would understand what he would say to me. Because he thinks he already knows what God would say. Will he plead against me with his great power? No. He would just put strength in me. He'd just strengthen me up again. If I could only find him, he would agree with me and make me strong again. And there the righteous might dispute with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge, I would just dispute with him, and then he'd deliver me and see it my way. Good thing you couldn't find him that day, Job. Go on with verse 8. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. I go backward, and I can't perceive him. On the left hand, where he does work, but I can't behold him, he hides himself on the right hand that I cannot find, see him. But he knows the way I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. God, try me. You're not going to find anything. I'm going to shine like gold. It gets worse. It really does. I'm going to skip because we see a lot of repetition. The friends accuse, Job defends, Job argues. We see a lot of that going on. But the point is, there's no humility in this man. There's no humility. I mean, there may be a little humility, but God is just showing us. This is the pattern of pride. This is the pattern. Even in the best of Christians, pride hides. We don't see it, and we defend ourselves. And we even think God would agree. And in 1 Peter 5:5, yep, stay in Job. We're going back. But we're going to just jump over to 1 Peter 5, starting in 5. Likewise, you younger, submit yourself to the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. There is a boldness that we can enter the throne room of God, but we don't go in to argue. We don't go in to contend. We don't go in to tell him how good we're doing. We go in to fall at his feet and say, show me what I'm blind to. Show me, God. You're a holy God. I am not holy. Only you are holy. So let's go back to Job 31. Let's move forward in his life. And starting in verse 35, Job is speaking. Oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me and that my adversary had written a book. Oh, we're getting bolder by the minute. I wish the devil would write a book about my life. Surely I would take that book on my shoulder and I would bind it as a crown to me. I would take what the devil has to say. I'd say my whole life, I'll make a book out of it and I'll wear it like a crown. Oh my goodness. I would declare unto him the number of my steps. As a prince would I go near unto him. Now he's even going to challenge the devil. Go ahead, devil. Try, go on, throw everything at me you've got. Because my life is so pure. I'll show you every step of my life, and I'll wear my life as a crown, like a prince, right in the face of the devil. Whoa. Job, pride is really getting exposed, and that's what has to happen. It has to get fully exposed. Finally, God shows up, chapter 38. Finally, God says, well, he's run his mouth enough now that as soon as he steps in my presence, he's going to realize some things. Those words are going to come back and bite him. Then the Lord, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Who is running their mouth here, Job? Is it your friends or is it you? Gird up now your loins like a man. You wanted to stand before me in my courtroom? Get up, be a man, for I'll demand of you and answer me. You can answer me. God comes in and says, this is what you asked for, Job. You want to come before me, argue with me, reason with me, tell me how good you are? Come on. Stand up in all that pride and face me. I think Job got the message as soon as he was in the presence of God. Right in the presence of God, it melts us. And that's back to what we were reading when Jesus said, if they had seen the one who was doing the miracle, the presence of the holiness of God. Had they seen it, they would have repented. But you didn't repent because you didn't see the maker of the miracle. You only saw the miracle. Now Job is going to be in the presence of God. Let's see what happens. Chapter 40, verse 3 through 5. I hope I'm where I belong.
Yep, you are.
Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I've spoken, but I will not answer. Well, actually, God, yes, twice. But I will proceed no further. Suddenly, Job hears his words and he goes, Oh God, all those things I said. Oh, actually, I said them more than once, didn't I? Man, I just kept saying such prideful things. I see it now. Well, now, guess what? I'm going to keep my hand over my mouth lest any more of those words get out. In verse 6, then said the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind, gird up your loins like a man. I will demand of thee. Declare unto me. Job isn't fully broken yet. And God knows that's why he's got to keep his hand on his mouth. There's more he'd like to say. I like Harvey had a saying years ago. Lord, fill my mouth with worthwhile stuff.
Open my mouth.
And nudge me when I've said enough.
There you go.
In verse 8, will thou also disannul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be righteous? Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like him? Deck yourself now with majesty and excellence and array yourself in your glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of your wrath and behold everyone that is proud. Abase him. You go out and see if you can abase the proud. Look on everyone that's proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto you that your own right hand can save you. He says, Job, if you're so godly, let's see you go out and face pride. Let's see you take it down. Let's see you go out and find all these people that you've rebuked them when they came to you because you thought they were proud and you were right. Let's see you go out there and just tear them all up. Is that what you would do if you were God? Then God describes pride. And, you know, the point is he's describing pride. We can't set anybody else free, and we shouldn't judge them because we all have that problem. And we can't even see our own. We can't fight it, and we're just going to see how proud it is. In Job 40, verse 15, he says, behold now, behold the behemoth, which is a beast. I looked that up, and it's like a rhinoceros or a hippopotamus. I think God made the rhinoceros and the hippopotamus just to show us pride. And then he'll go on in a minute and say it's also like a sea creature with big scales, like a crocodile. So behold the behemoth which I made with you. He eats grass like an ox. Lo, now his strength is in his loins and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moves his tail like a cedar. He's got a tail that's like a tree. He can swing a whole tree around like a tail. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are as strong as pieces of brass, and his bones are like the bars of iron. He's the chief. He is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. That sentence God opened up to me this morning, and it just really blew me away. Why is he calling this monstrous thing pride? The devil himself. Why is he saying he's the chief of the ways of God? Why is he saying, I made him with you? And he's the chief. When I started praying into that and searching into that, I saw it. God said, I made him. And he did. He made Lucifer. He said, and I made him chief. He did. He made him the head angel of all of heaven, the most highest, glorified, beautified, gorgeous angel. He made him the best angel of all of heaven, the most beautiful, the most gifted and talented, the most powerful angel that he ever created was Lucifer. And only God could pierce through. Because he's powerful. He can appear in so many different ways. He comes through music because he's talented and gifted in music. He's sneaky. He is so got the gifting of God. And the gifts of God are without repentance. He didn't take those gifts away from Lucifer. He did lose the jewels. They fell off him as he fell from heaven. But he still has a beautiful voice. He still is powerful. He still is strong. He is a very, very strong enemy now because he took it all and turned it against God. He said, and I made him with you. I put him with you for a reason. I wanted you to see him. I wanted you to hear him. I wanted you to know his ways so that you would see the contrast and choose my ways. Now I'm coming to expose him to you and all the evil that he is. I'm going to expose his lies and deceptions if you let me, so you can choose more of my ways. But you can't even open your eyes to him. You can't even understand his ways. He's smarter than you. He's stronger than you. You can't contend with pride. He says, but I can. I am a sword. My word is a sword that can penetrate this enemy of pride. Only God can penetrate him. That's very amazing. God goes on in the chapter in verse 22. He says, the shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass about him about. Behold, he drinks up a river and he hasteth not. He trusts that he can drop Jordan into his mouth. He takes it with his eyes. His nose pierces through snares. Can you draw? Then he describes him now but that to me says he's sneaky. He's everywhere. He's hiding. He's everywhere we go. Pride is there lurking, waiting to deceive and trap. Then in chapter 41, verse 1, he begins to describe him as the crocodile because he has many disguises. He says, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? This is it's like a crocodile, but bigger and even more powerful than a crocodile. It's more like a sea monster. Here's your Loch Ness monster, I guess. Can you draw him out with a hook or his tongue with a cord that you let down? Can you go fishing and catch him? Nope. Can you put a hook in his nose or bore through his jaw with a thorn? There is no way you can fish inside your own spirit and hook that pride and pull it out. You can't do it. You can't do it. Will he make many supplications unto you and speak soft words to you? No. Will he make a covenant with you that you can take him for a servant? Do you think you can make agreements or control him? Will you play with him like a bird or bind him for your maidens? Shall the companions make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with barbed irons or his head with fish spears? You can't even go out with a giant spear. It just bounced right off him. Can you lay your hand upon him? Remember the battle. Lay your hand upon him and remember the battle. Do no more. Behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down at the sight of him? None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? Because God is the only one bigger than the devil. Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely portion. Who can discover the face of his garment? Who can come to him with his double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible round about. His scales are his pride, shut up together as with a close seal. One is so near to another, no air can come between them. They're joined one to another. They stick together that they cannot be sundered. By his kneesings a light does shine, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth goes burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils goes smoke, as out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes out of his mouth. In his neck remains strength, and sorrow is turned into joy before him. That's his stubbornness. The flakes of his flesh are joined together, and they're firm in themselves, and they can't be moved. His heart is as firm as a stone, yes, as hard as a piece of millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. By reason of breakings, they purify themselves. The sword of him that lays at him cannot hold, the spear, the dart, not the havergen. He esteems iron like straw, and brass as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Slingshots are turned with him to stubble. Darts are counted like stubble. He laughs at the shaking of a spear. Sharp stones are under him. He spreads sharp pointed things upon the mire. This is such a picture of pride. He makes the deep to boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He makes a path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be white and glowing. Upon the earth, there is none like his like. There's nothing like him who is made without fear. He beholds all things, high things. He is king over all the children of pride. What kind of king? What a horrible, horrible slave master of a king. We don't want to serve him. And we do. From birth until Christ begins to set us free, we do. We do every time we judge. We do every time we brag. We do every time we hide and don't dare be seen because we might look foolish. We do every time we put self before Christ. We are serving pride. We're serving King Pride. And we don't even know it. We don't even know it. We don't realize the freedom of who we really are in God as long as we're living in the realm of pride. We don't get to live in the joy of what those songs spoke about, of being completely free to be who God created us to be, as long as we're living in pride. Job repented in dust, and he repented because he hated himself. He hated the pride. He didn't hate who he is. He hated the pride of things he had done and of what he thought of himself. If Job is the most righteous man on the face of the earth, where are we? What are we? We're helplessly defeated by the pride, except when we become humble, except when we come to God not to justify, but to recognize and to defeat pride. We're here to carry the glory of who Christ is. And it might sound impossible in the face of the power of pride, but it's not impossible because that is God's end plan. That is his end plan, is to defeat pride and for his full glory to shine out of us and to set us free so that we can love who we are in him and that we can walk in oneness with Christ, knowing God in deeper and deeper ways. And as we seek to draw closer, we're on this path that we want to go so close to God, closer than any man has ever gone. And that is a pathway of humility. And we cannot make ourselves humble because humility is not an ability. It's a choice. It's just a choice. And he begins to open our eyes to different aspects of pride. We choose humility. We choose the opposite spirit. We choose a soft answer against wrath. We choose mercy against punishment. We choose love over hate. We choose because we know it's God's way. And the minute we make the choice of humility, the presence of God will show up and shine through us. We need to choose humility and stay on that path and not allow pride to lead us off it. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. We do want to be different. We want to be different from who the enemy of pride has told us we are, from who he's told us that we should want to be. We want to be different because we want to just break out of pride and get to be who you created us to be, who we really are, in your eyes only. Thank you, Jesus.